way out to what must be the most amazing of times for them. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do love you, and God, we thank you for children. We thank you for the blessing that they are. Thank you for a church that is full of them, a church that loves children and draws them to you and shares your love with them. And God, as they go off, as these students go off to hear more about you and your love for them, I pray that you would be with them. And God, as we gather in this place together to read your word, to hear your word, and to hear what your word would say to us, I pray that you would speak. I pray that your word would speak to your people and to those who you are calling to be your people. Your word would speak to believers and non-believers in this room alike. Your word would call us to be more like you, to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that your spirit would be in this place, bringing conviction and drawing people to repentance. We would leave this place knowing that your spirit has spoken to us and that we will be changed. We won't just hear what your word has to say, but we will apply it as well. God, I thank you that you do love us. You have loved us. You gave yourself up for us so that we could know you. And that you are a holy God, and you've called your people to be a holy, righteous people. Help us as we pursue that. Help us as we pursue the fight of sin and the disdaining of sin and the hatred of sin in our lives and the love for your pure, holy, righteous life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I heard a couple weeks ago, I had an object lesson on Sunday night a couple weeks ago, and one of our members remarked to me that that's the old me, that's something I used to do quite a bit, and to return to kind of those old habits, we're going to have an object lesson filled morning this morning. I think we learn in so many different ways, and one of the ways that we learn is through different objects and seeing things and remembering them. So I'm going to return to my old 24-year-old habits that I had when I came here originally, when you all were foolish enough to hire a 23-year-old who just did object lessons all of the time. But down in the basement in the office supply room, there's a bin, and they're a bin of bunch of rolled up papers like this, and they have dates on them, and they have building names on them. And the two I brought with me this morning are both the blueprints, the building plans for the 6368 building, the original building plans for this church. Not to make anyone feel old, which is my desire. I wasn't born yet, just to let you know. I don't think my parents were married yet. So I'm, you know, not trying to make anyone feel old, which is actually my desire. Whenever we set out to build anything, though, we do this. We plan. We build. We come up with a design for something we want to see happen. So the original members of the church, those who were members in the 60s, they set out to build a facility for themselves where they could gather as a congregation to come and to worship with one another, to teach children, to teach one another, to study God's word. And because of that, because of the plan, whenever someone wants to build something in life, we all understand the necessity of doing something like this, the necessity of putting a plan together and then working the plan. The common saying is, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. So what in the world does this have to do with pursuing purity? I have yet to talk to someone who at the end of their life, immediately after an indiscretion, who in their 40s has lost their family, lost their wife because of an affair, lost their job because they were scheming money away from the company. I've never talked to someone who did that and then them saying, this is exactly what I planned. When I was 15, my desire was to be a 45-year-old who was unemployed because I stole money from my business and who doesn't have a wife or children because he cheated on them. That's never a part of someone's plan. The plan is never, from a woman's perspective, for me to say, you know, I can't wait until I cheat on my husband and I lose my kids. I've never, in my 9 years plus of working with teenagers here at this church, I've never, when I talk to them about their plans for the future, heard one of them say, you know what, I really look forward to ending up in jail. My plan is to one day just kind of be down in the dumps, to go and to get addicted to heroin, and then wind up in prison. That's my dream. I can't wait for that to happen. That's not any of our plans in life. Most of us, our dream and our desire is to, in old age, look back and say, I pursued a holy life. I can look at my spouse and share with them and look them straight in the eyes that there was never, ever anyone for me other than them. I've kept myself pure for them. I've loved them with an everlasting love. For us to look at our employers and our place of employment and say, I've worked hard every day. I've been loyal. I've been trustworthy. I have honored the respect that you've given me and the time that you've given me and the money you've given me. I've worked diligently, but I've worked with honor. I've worked with integrity. I have pursued this. That's the dream we have, right? To get to that end of the life. That is the building we're hoping to build. Our issue isn't that we're all hoping to build something that's going to fall and decay and end up with us in jail with no spouse and no kids. The dream is, for believers, a pure, holy life. So what happens? Well, the problem is we often, too often, we fail to plan. And because we fail to plan, our plans so often end up in failure. We fail to think through the blueprint of our personal holiness. Yes, I know, as a believer, I'm supposed to pursue holiness. I'm supposed to pursue sinlessness. I'm supposed to pursue a righteous life. We understand that getting into Christianity. Non-believers understand that this is a part of the equation, that believers are to pursue holiness, to pursue a difference in our lives. But what is the foundation of that? And in every blueprint of building a house, they lay a solid, firm foundation, right? We always think ground up when we build something. If we're going to build a large structure, we've got to make sure that the foundation to that building is solid. In 1 John here, chapter 2 and 3, we're going to see a solid foundation for us as we seek to answer the question for ourselves, what is our blueprint for purity? Now, this is in no way saying that we're achieving purity on our own. This is a post-salvation, living a pure, righteous, holy lifestyle. This is the fighting, the disdaining, the contempt of sin in our life. This isn't trying to purify from the inside out. This is an outside behavior. I'm trying to live like Jesus' way of living. And so Scripture speaks to us. It doesn't just call us to do certain things. The beauty of Scripture, it says, do this, and then it says, and this is how you do it. This is the method to what God has called us to. And so let us read together from God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be on the screen. I hope they're large enough for you to read. I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Sorry, I had to look at you and laugh because of last week. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well, that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins. And there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone whose sins has not seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He's not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. I want us to see here in this text that John's going to point us to some truths about us as believers. And those truths that are true of us should form a foundation for us as we pursue holy living, as we pursue a sinless life, as we pursue a life that is defined by righteousness and a hatred for sin and a disdain for sin and a contempt for sin. I want us to see in this text that God has given you, believer, a blueprint for how to live a holy, pure, righteous life in him. There's a caveat here. The caveat is no one apart from him can do any of this. That apart from him entering into us and cleansing us from the inside out, there is no purity to be had. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he calls them whitewashed tombs, that the inside is dead, but they do things on the outside. This is not just about us becoming legalists, like Mark's been talking about in Galatians. This is about us, from the inside out, living this life because of what has changed on the inside. And one of the first foundations he mentions to us is this vision of the future. There's a bridge here in verse 28. And the bridge goes to the context right behind it. And right, what John has just been saying is this desire to abide in him. And that abiding in God, abiding in Christ, and pursuing Jesus all the days of our lives gives us confidence on the day of his return. That Jesus is going to return, and the way that we can be confident in our standing before him when he does come back is by clinging to him and abiding in him. And he uses that thought to bridge to this next thing. So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed. So he transitions to this thought of the return of Christ. And then he says, the return of Christ should be what spurs us on towards purity. Everyone, verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who has this hope. What is the this hope he's referring to in verse 3? It's back in verse 2. That when he appears, when Jesus appears, those who are his will be like him. That is a tremendous hope that believers get to have. That while we may not be like him now, that we must fight against sin and the temptation to sin. We must fight against this flesh that is prone to decay. One day there is coming a day where Jesus is going to return. And we will be like him. We will be sinless. We won't have to fight sin anymore. We won't have to fight for purity anymore. That his thoughts will be our thoughts, his ways will be our ways, his desires will be our desires. Our chief desire will be to glorify him in everything that we do. We will see him face to face. That is a glorious day to look forward to. And because we get to look forward to that, that should cause us to be different now. He says that there's a hope in Christ's return. And if you have this hope, if you're a believer and you're hoping in the return of Christ, what that should do is to cause you to live differently today. He thinks it's absurd for anyone to say, oh, I can't wait for Jesus to return, and then I'll be different, I'll be pure, I'll be sinless, and not pursue that now. Amen. This is very different than the Santa Claus is coming to town, do good mentality. Right? The way we try to get our kids to be good is that Santa is watching, and if you want to get something at the end, you should be good, right? Like, so right now, it's getting close. We're 2 months away. 93.3 has already started playing Christmas music. Yeah. We're all excited about that. Love Christmas music. I think it should start in, like, July. 6 months of Christmas music sounds awesome. And so we start talking to our kids, and we're like, hey, you know, Santa's watching everything you're doing, and he's coming. And so if you want something, you got to make sure you're good. And some people take this mentality with the return of Christ, that he's coming. And if you want something, you be good. But I don't think that's the picture that John's trying to paint here. The picture he's trying to paint is a Revelation 19 picture. It's a groom coming for his bride. It's the picture of a bride and a groom pursuing purity so that they can stand before one another on their wedding night and say, I've kept myself pure for you. I have purified myself for you. That the bride wears white, this symbol of purity, not just because it's tradition, but because it means something. I remember being in high school and talking to students, and our youth pastor would ask us quite regularly, why are we pursuing purity? We'd have these different weekends where we talk about purity. And parents, I want to encourage you to do something. Do not merely talk to your children about abstinence. Do not say, this is as far as you can go, and then you're not abstinent anymore. Let us talk to our kids about purity. Because purity places the boundaries way over here and says, there's a big gap. There's a wide gap here. Whereas abstinence just says, don't do this. There's a lot of sin that happens between here and abstinence, right? I mean, there's a lot of impure things that happen between don't do things pure and just don't have sex. And so often we've just taught our people just don't have sex, and then we let them, they do all these impure things, and no wonder that there's this easy jumping off of the bridge, because we let them get to the bridge. And so God's calling us not to just abstain, he's calling us to a pure life. And to pursue purity, and so our youth pastor would ask us, we'd say, why do you want to be pure? What is your goal? Is it just to be legalistic? Is it just because someone, you know, made you do this? And there was one just really intelligent teenage boy, because he knew what would make the girls in the youth group swoon. So he said, and it's a good statement, but I fear his false motives. He would say, he would put on this like really cool voice, and he'd be like, I just want to be able to look at my wife on our wedding day and say, I've kept myself for you. And like all the girls in the youth group, we go like, ah. And it's like kind of a hokey is what he was saying was. And the way he did it, the statement is true. And this is what Scripture calls us to, right? Calls us to teach our kids that we are to remain pure and not awaken love until it's time. To not do these pure things. And so in Revelation 19, when it talks about Jesus, the bridegroom, returning for his bride, our goal as the bride of Christ should be for him to return to a pure, spotless bride. And yes, he did that himself, that he has clothed us in white. But because that is what is going to happen, shouldn't that encourage us to do what we can now to make sure that that's not going to be a really strange dress for us to put on? To make sure that that color is not going to be a really strange color for us to put on, that if he's called us to holiness and he's called us as his pure, spotless bride, shouldn't we live that way now? And so John looks at us and says, foundation number one is that there is a future coming that we can look forward to and we can hope in. And because the future is a hopeful future, let our present be a pure present. Build your present purity on a future purity. Build your present purity on a future wedding day. Just as a teenage girl will be taught. And when I have a daughter and we finally get her, I'm going to teach her, I want you to be able to wear white. not just because it's tradition, but because you have kept yourself pure for your husband. I want us as a church to be able to wear white, not just because we've been purified on the inside, but we have sought to keep ourselves pure in our behavior. And so it begins with this futuristic look, that we rest on a foundation that is a good future. But not only do we have a hopeful future, we also have this amazing past, that Christ has victory over our sin, that Jesus was revealed. He came to earth to conquer sin and death, to destroy the works of the devil. So we pursue purity first because there is a hope in Christ's return, but also in light of Christ's victory over sin. There's two statements here in verses, in chapter 3. Verse 5, you know that he was revealed. Why? Why did Jesus come? We're getting into the Christmas season, and the question that will be asked is, why did Jesus come? There's two statements here in chapter 3. First, he came, he was revealed. Jesus was born of a virgin so that he might take away sin. First thing Jesus did, he took away sin. Then it's described in a different way. The Son of God was revealed. This is verse 8. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose. Why? Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. And so there's two purposes here in chapter 3 that are given for the reason for Jesus coming. To conquer sin, to kill sin, to destroy sin, and synonymously, to destroy the works of the devil. And since he did that, he was victorious in that. He suffered, died, was buried, and rose again. And that resurrection is the conquering of sin and death. And when we enter into that relationship, when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in the one who was victorious over sin, we get to inherit that victory. But there's this changing that occurs. And now God places the victory that Jesus won for us on us. This is justification. We've been justified because of what he's done. We stand now no longer accused based on what we've done. There's a legal changing now, and he uses this legal language here, that sin is lawlessness. That whenever we sin, we are participating in a lawless behavior. But Jesus died to destroy sin. Jesus died to conquer lawless living. And if we say that we have been buried with him, that we have died with him, that is no longer true of us, that we are no longer slaves to sin. No, we are no longer slaves to lawlessness, that we are children of righteousness. Our past impacts our present. That we've been changed. We've been bought with a price. We have baptismal waters here. We were hoping to be able to have a baptism this morning. But isn't the symbol of baptism that we have died to ourselves? That we have been buried with Christ in the likeness of his death. We are raised to walk a completely different life. The life we had died to is a life of lawlessness, a life of sinfulness, a life of saying, no, God, not your way. I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to do things the way I desire them. I'm going to do things the way I want them to do. I'm going to do what I feel is right and good and fun. I'm going to do things the way I feel is loving, and this is the way that I was born. I'm going to do things my way, and I'm not going to listen to you. That is the definition of lawlessness. It is for us to say, the rules that are put in place are not my rules. I'm not going to live according to them. I'm going to do what I want to do. But when we're baptized and when we're saved, what we are saying to everyone is that I've died to that. That is no longer true of me. That Jesus on the cross purchased my pardon. That he suffered the penalty for my sins. That I've been justified, and because I've been forgiven, I've been justified, I stand cleansed of those things, does not give me an excuse to go on sinning now. I'm going to paraphrase Matthew Henry here. He says that the present temptation is not as weighty as our past forgiveness. That yesterday's forgiveness outweighs today's temptation. That because yesterday, 2,000 years ago, we were forgiven. Because years ago, we were made justified. Because we've placed our faith and hope and trust in Him and we've been forgiven, doesn't give us an excuse to go on sinning so that grace may abound. By no means. We should live a life of purity because we've been purified. If what is on the inside is now clean, then why should we allow the outside to remain dirty? But we should seek to live a holy, pure, righteous life because we have become holy and pure and righteous before God. And so let us not just give in to temptation willy-nilly, giving ourselves assurance that He's going to forgive us. He's forgiven me before, I can do whatever I want. He's going to keep forgiving me. No, the principle is that the past justification leads to our present sanctification. The past forgiveness leads to present sinlessness. Not more present forgiveness and more present sin and more present lawlessness. Jesus came to destroy those things in us. But perhaps the most important point and the strongest foundation that John gets to in the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that we pursue purity because we are God's children. Amen. Over and over and over, if you read through these verses, it talks about the beauty of that statement. So now, little children, remain in Him. Look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And so we are. Since God calls us His children, we are now His children. And he really emphasizes this in verses 7 through 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. So there's someone who's trying to deceive them about something. The one who does what is right is righteous. So the deception that they're trying to say to them is that you can practice or do sinfulness and be righteous. And so John's trying to correct this deception. The people who are there are teaching them, you can behave however you want. The body is just this physical matter. The body doesn't matter at all. And so your body can behave however you desire it to behave, and you're still righteous. So John writes to them and says, no, the truth is those who practice, make a practice of righteous living, who pursue purity and righteousness, those are the ones who are righteous. That there is a correlation, a connection between what we do and who we are. And he continues, the one who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. And everyone who has been born of God, does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. There is evidence of whose child you are. And the evidence that describes whose child you are is in your actions. But think what he's saying here. He says that we're his children and we have his seed in us, his DNA in us, his likeness in us. This is so far beyond adoption, right? Because those who have adopted or are trying to adopt or thinking about adoption, you may be able to call that child yours, and legally that is true. And Paul uses this term for us as God's children, that we've been adopted into the family. But John goes so much beyond adoption. Because I can bring a child into my family, and I can love them, and I can teach them sound behavior, and I can teach them sound ways to live their life, and we can call them our daughter, and we can do all of those things, but she will never pass on my DNA structure, right? She may be adopted into my family, but she's not going to be passing on the McKay tendency to have no hair and red facial hair. That's not going to be a DNA tendency she's going to pass on. I can never go back in time and become her biological father. That's not what happens in adoption. But here in 1 John, that seems to be what's happening for believers. That we were born biologically, children of the devil. And the evidence of that was in our behavior. And at the moment of salvation, it's not just that adoption happens. And that's amazing that we are adopted into the family of God. That is a huge, glorious thing that we should shout. And is the reason for some of the adoption culture in the church. But even beyond that, there is somehow this change in our DNA structure, a change in who we are internally, that we go beyond and we go away from being a child of the devil with a nature of sin and a sinful nature and a bent towards sin to all of a sudden God's DNA being a part of us, and we lose that sinful nature and we're born anew. We were once born in our human flesh. We were born unto sin. And then at salvation, we are born of God. So often people make the excuse, supposed believers, they call themselves believers, and they say they fall into sin over and over and over. It's the same temptation, really no repentance for that sin, for sin whatsoever. No disdain for sin, no condemnation of sin. And they say, that's just who I am. But 1 John says, that's not who you are anymore. If you're a believer, God's DNA is in you. And sin isn't a part of that DNA. Sinfulness isn't a part of that DNA. So does it mean that we're never going to sin? When he says in chapter 3, everyone who is born of God does not sin, is he saying that we can be perfectionists as believers? That if we ever sin, then we're not a believer? He can't be saying that. Because just earlier in 1 John, he said that if you claim to have no sin, you're a liar. And so what he's saying is there's not this continual propensity towards sin, this continual desire for sin. There is now within God's children a hatred of sin, a disdain for sin, a desire to be pure and to live like him. And this desire, this pursuit of purity in our lives, is the evidence that we are his children. The end of verse 10. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Do you want assurance? We just sang the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. What assurance does Scripture give us to allow us to know that Jesus is ours? The whole book of 1 John is written on this question. How can we receive assurance that Jesus is really ours? How can we receive this blessed assurance? And here in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, the assurance, the evidence that we are a child of God is in our actions. It is in a disdain, a hatred for sin. And so we're going to conclude this way. I got two cups with me. One of these two cups has been cleansed from the inside. You have no clue which cup that is. One of these cups has dirt and mulch and sticks in it. And the other one is pure. I offered you a drink from either one of these two cups and said you have to pick ahead of time, and whatever's in there you must drink. I'll pour some water in it. There would be very little assurance from your standpoint as to which cup you should pick. And Jesus says that is where some people are. We're looking for assurance. And yet from the outside looking in, we look just like the world. From the outside looking in, there is no disdain for sin, no hatred for sin. From the outside looking in, there is lawlessness and sinfulness and sinful behavior. And so Jesus says to us, and John says to us, if we're looking for assurance, there can be no assurance for someone who's not pursuing purity. I can give you no assurance if there's no disdain for sin in your life. That you say you made a decision, but then there was no change in behavior, no change in lifestyle, no change in how you view sin. If that is the evidence that you are a child of God, if that is what is to give assurance that you are God's child, how am I to give you assurance? How is Mark to give you assurance? How are we as a church to give people assurance? And so he says that the way that we find assurance is by beginning to remove some of the outside. Beginning to remove sin from our lives to show that the internal change was true. And some of us, we need to pursue purity. Because without it, without a changed heart towards sin, how can we be confident in his coming? How can we stand confident in the coming of a Christ who's going to judge us based on our purity on the inside, if what is to give us assurance that the inside has changed is by a change on the outside? There's no other way to find assurance than to change thoughts towards sin and change behavior towards sin. And so as we remove sin from our lives, Jesus says that becomes the evidence that the inside has changed. Amen. That the inside has been cleansed and been made whole. That sinfulness that was there on the inside has been removed from us. And the way that we can be assured that that is true in our lives is by pursuing purity. So the foundation for us as believers to pursue this pure lifestyle, to live a pure lifestyle, is based on Christ's victory yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? Tomorrow he's coming, and because he's coming tomorrow means we should purify ourselves, not to receive an award or reward or something from him, but because we've been changed now, and if that's how it's going to look in the future, if when I see him face to face, I'm going to be sinless, I'm going to be pure, let that future that will be true of me be as true to the greatest as it can be right now. And yesterday, he conquered sin. Yesterday, on the cross, and when he rose from the grave, he conquered sin. And in particular, he conquered the sin in my life when I gave him my life. I trusted him for forgiveness. Yesterday, he forgave me. And because of that forgiveness, I can pursue purity and have a foundation for a pure life now. And today, what is true of me is that I am no longer a child of the devil. I am no longer a slave to sinfulness. I am God's child. So may each and every one of us who call ourselves believers, may we pursue purity. And Jesus is strict and he's harsh when it comes to this, because he says, if your left hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Jesus has a high view of purity. And the steps we should take to pursue purity in our lives. So my question to you is, what are you going to be willing to do to pursue purity in your life? The foundation is laid. You are different than you were before you were a believer. If you call yourself a believer, there is a firm foundation for you to build this life of purity on. But it's going to take effort on your part. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. There are times when your word is easy to hear, and there are other times where your word speaks to us, and it is life like a doctor or a surgeon's scalpel. You remove things from our lives, and you cut with your word. God, thank you that the cutting from us, the removing of these things, causes us to desire to know you more and to be more like you. God, your desire in Scripture, your desire here in 1 John is to give believers assurance. You want us to be assured of our standing with you. You want us to be assured that we know you, that we are living for you, that our hope in the future of your coming is a good hope that we can stand on. And your word speaks to us and says that the way that we can be assured is by a life that is driven by a pursuit of purity. God, I pray that we would be a people, your people, who live in light of the fact that you are coming, and you are coming to make what is true on the inside present on the outside, to make us pure and spotless, that we will be like you when we see you. Pray that we would build our lives on the truth that you have forgiven us, that you have destroyed the works of the devil, and that we would build our lives on the fact that we are your children, and that the evidence of those who are God's children and those who are the devil's children, the evidence is in our deeds. So God, speak to us. Draw us closer to yourself. May we pursue you and pursue purity with everything that it takes. And we do love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.